Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Midtown. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 15, Acts 15. As you're turning there, let me go ahead and pray for our morning and our time in the Word. Lord God, I thank you for the privilege that you've revealed yourself to us through your Word. I thank you that you've not left us in darkness, but you've revealed yourself to us that you are a God of grace. So this morning, as we've worshiped, as we've sung about grace, and as we open your Word and look and learn about grace, Lord, I pray that you would create in us an appreciation for the fact that you deal with us and you extend to us your unmerited favor, that you extend your grace to us and to all absolutely freely, not requesting and requiring things from us, but you give it as a free gift. I pray this morning as we open your Word and as we see the early church wrestling with the implications of that grace, that you would help us to understand it more deeply, appreciate it more deeply, and even be willing to fight for it. Father, we ask for these things this morning through your Son and by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. As you guys are jumping to Acts chapter 15, it was in college that I had an opportunity to live with three guys that I have kind of stayed connected with even post-college. And it was really, to be honest with you, we were had quite an inflated view of ourselves. We thought more highly of ourselves than we probably should have. And I'm going to blame an innocent waitress at some point in our sophomore year of college. See, we were at a restaurant, and I think she was angling to get a tip. And she began to refer to us as a group of stallions. Now, any sophomore in college, a cute waitress referring to us as stallions, we're not only going to tip really well, but that began a movement amongst us. And we began to refer to our home from that point forward, our apartment complex, as the stables. Because where else do stallions reside than in a stables? And so now we're about 25 years after college, and we still have a text string group labeled the stables. Now, as we walked through college, we felt highly of ourselves as the stables, and we felt like we wanted to bless the community at large, particularly the opposite sex, with our greatness. And so we did what we saw happening across the college campus. We began to host date parties every semester. And what we saw the sororities do, we thought we could do as well. And so we would have these date parties. We would invite a lucky girl each time. And we would bless them with a t-shirt that had a commemorative kind of element of our date party with our stable stallion logo on the head, kind of the logo spot of the shirt. So every year we had shirts. And we really honestly thought that this was going to catch on like wildfire across A&M's campus. And everyone was going to begin to ask, who were the stables? And how could they become a part of the stables? And the reality was our stables group was an exclusive group. It wasn't an open group. It was a closed group. Now, we wanted to bless the community, but we weren't looking for new applicants to our group. Now, you may think this is a bit of preacher's exaggeration, but I want to show you, in a sense, I'm not sure how to advance this, Stan. I might need a little help here. I don't know what I'm doing. It moved on me. All right, there it is. We began to have a yearly deal, and these were some shirts that one of my roommates made back last year. Now, you may think that's kind of a weird group of guys, and we are a weird group of guys, but let me zone in and zoom in a little bit further into the next slide that shows you our logo, all right? Here is our logo. If you guys could advance the slide one more. Or Stan will hear in a minute for me. Thank you, brother. But as he's getting there, the reality was 25 years after kind of forming our group, we had multiple date parties, we had multiple shirts, we had multiple kind of moments and memories with this weird logo, all right, that was established in 1998, all right? But we never added to our group. 25 years later, we never added to our group. We were incredibly proud of ourselves, but it was a closed and exclusive group with a really weird horse logo for 25 years, all right, even longer. And as over the top as we were and as strange as we were as a group of guys, and maybe even still a little bit to this day, I want to submit to you that it wasn't just our group in college that felt too highly of themselves and was, in a sense, more concerned with their exclusivity than their inclusivity. I want to submit to you that even today, the church at times can be more concerned with their exclusivity than their inclusivity. More often than not, we think about what would happen if those group of people got and became a part of the church, what would happen to the church? What if that group of people from that part of the community with that kind of lifestyle was invited in and became a part of the church, then what would happen to the church? It's gonna be interesting as we jump into Acts chapter 15, because what we're going to see is that it's going to be a group of people within the church that are going to be concerned about the purity of the church. And because of their concern about the purity of the church, they're going to stress the exclusivity of the church over and against the inclusivity of the church. And in Acts chapter 15, you're going to see these two groups that are within the church that are going to battle with one another as to who is right. Should the church be expressing its exclusivity, especially in light of purity concerns, or should it be looking at and expressing a value for the inclusivity of the church? You're going to have two groups that are going to be battling in Acts chapter 15, and I want to submit to you their argument in Acts 15 is not very different than sometimes our arguments today in the modern day church. But I want you to see how the apostles kind of navigate through it, because it's going to have a lot to teach us, not just about current discussions today, but ultimately they're going to have a misunderstanding about the grace of God, and Acts chapter 15 is going to really solidify that and fix that for us. I want you to notice beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, notice the text. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. As we begin in Acts chapter 15, what we're going to see from the very outset of these opening verses is that the grace of God is scandalous. And what we have erupting here in Acts 15 in the opening verses is a debate and a discussion that is vigorous and is passionate for people. And they're coming at it from two different sides. We don't have any opening pleasantries. There's nothing diplomatic about the opening of this chapter. It is a full-on debate that's fully intense from the very outset. And you ultimately have two groups of people in this debate. You have those that are coming from Judea that are Jewish in nature, and we're going to refer to them as false teachers in this section because Acts 15 is going to go against them. You also have Paul and Barnabas who are witnessing Gentile conversions left and right, and they're going to be referencing what God is doing through in the midst of their missionary journeys. But ultimately, those that are going to be around them are going to appeal to a referee for their debate. And so Paul and Barnabas are going to be dispatched up to Jerusalem to a council that's going to convene and weigh the issues and the debate that's going on. What I love in chapter 2, or in these opening verses in chapter 15, is there's a debate and a discussion about circumcision or about the law of Moses. But I don't know if you've ever been in a fight when you're arguing about something that seems trivial in a sense from the outset, but is about something entirely different very quickly. Because ultimately you're going to have a discussion going on between these two parties about the law and circumcision, but it's not what it's ultimately about. I'll remember my marriage was about 16 hours into it, and we had our first real marital fight. We were boarding a plane on our way to our honeymoon, so you couldn't be in a more perfect situation. And it was going to be a long flight, so we decided to pick up some food real quick as we're boarding the flight. We were poor, we were young married, so we grabbed some McDonald's, and I said, "Hey, honey, what would you like?" And so we kind of decided on the order, and my wife said to me, and I will remember these words to this day, she said, "I just need a couple fries, just a couple." We're in line, and a couple fries becomes half my fries, which is fine, it's fine. But I could have ordered a whole other set of fries if she just would have been honest and planned well, right? And so now we're in this moment, we're boarding the flight, there's not a chance to go get more food, and I'm hungry because she ate too much of my fries, okay? And so we're arguing about fries, boarding our flight to our honeymoon, and she has the nerve and the audacity to say, "You're such an only child." I'm like, now at this point, we're not talking about fries anymore, right? We're talking about something entirely different, okay? And the discussion about fries was just on the surface, but it was about something different. And the moment she said only child, now it's fighting words, and now it's gonna throw down because she's questioning whether I can share as an only child in the lifelong pursuit of marriage that we're about to have, right? Fries was a triggering moment for something way deeper and way more significant. Amen, all right? Now we get two sets of fries when anytime we go order, right? But what's the point? As Paul and Barnabas get into this discussion, it's going to be talking about the law and circumcision, but that's not ultimately what the discussion is about. What I love here in the opening verses is you get this juxtaposition of emotions and kind of positions. It's not just that the Jewish teachers were concerned about the law and circumcision, but they're upset. There's an emotionalness of their concern. And in contrast to that, notice again verse 3. I love the way that Luke says it. He says, they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. There's this contrast of emotions. There's one group that has a position about law and circumcision, but they're concerned and they're upset. There's another group that's seeing Gentiles come to faith and they're rejoicing with great joy. You have concern and you have joy. And these two groups are arguing about something entirely different that's not just law and circumcision. What is it they're arguing about? Ultimately, they're arguing about this. What is the place of the Gentiles in the church of God? And the Jewish brethren that have been in this family for a while are using the law and circumcision as a bouncer to prevent the Gentiles from entering the door and entering the party. They're trying to keep those Gentiles out. And they're using the law and they're using circumcision as a theological argument, as a ploy, because they just don't want those people in this club. Okay? Reminds me a little bit of when we had our second born. Our firstborn was a girl, and I will still to this day remember being in the hospital when she was meeting her brother for the first time. Bless her little soul. She's adjusting to having a sibling, and she says to us, "Hey, Mom and Dad, is he going to live in the hospital? Like, what's happening after you guys go home, right?" And we're like, no, he's not living in the hospital. He's going to be going home with us. We had just kind of bought a new house a few months prior because we need a little bit more space to have a second kid, and so she says, "Hey, is he going to go live in the old house? Like, wouldn't that be better than coming home with us to the new house, right?" What was the issue? Was it about the residential arrangements? No, right? What was it about? She knew that she was the apple of her eye, had been an only child for 2 years, and now with a new sibling coming in, she didn't know her place anymore. And she wasn't so sure about sharing the spotlight, and she didn't know how her relationship with Mom and Dad was gonna change. In a sense, the Jews are the older sibling and the Gentiles are the newborn that's coming home to the family and the house, and the older sibling doesn't know how to respond and doesn't know their place, and they're beginning to feel like maybe they're not in the spotlight anymore. And so these Jews are using the law and the circumcision as a theological argument to bounce the Gentiles out of the family of God and to keep them from ruining what they had. That's Acts 15, verses 1 to 3. And so what you're going to see is, ultimately, as this section begins, verses 1 and 3, I think, and in some ways, provides us a little bit of a heart check moment. For many of us that are part of the church or are familiar with the grace of God, I think verses 1 to 3 create a heart check moment for us to weigh our heart. As you think about the church, you think about your church experience, what is it that gets you most worked up at times? What is it that gets you most emotional at times? For the Jews that have been a part of the family of God, they're upset and they're worked up about these new people entering. And they have concerns as to what's gonna happen to their family experience with these new people. How many of us walk away from a Sunday morning or maybe in the past and we have questions or frustrations about worship? We have questions and frustration about the teaching. We have questions and frustration about programming decisions, budgetary decisions. Or about other people and their preferences. It's really easy for us to get worked up and emotional about secondary things and we miss what's primary. Thinking about this section, I'll be honest, I wasn't very far into the chapter 15 and feeling like this was the most convicting part of the passage for me. Thinking about in terms of my own heartbeat and what does my heart long for, what does my heart get frustrated about? Particularly thinking for, in this particular case, here's the Gentiles that were far from God, now have come near to God. And the question becomes, what is the heartbeat of the Jews at the time? For us that have been a part of the family of God, maybe for a long time, the question I have for you and I is, does our heart break for the lost? Does our heart rejoice when the lost come to faith? Or does our heart get pulled away and distracted and worked up about lesser things? Looking at Acts chapter 15, verse 3, and the brethren that are rejoicing in joy at the Gentiles coming to faith was challenging and convicting for me because I recognize, man, I think my heart gets worked up about secondary things a lot more often than it gets worked up about primary things. Does my heart really break for the lost? Or does my heart break for and run after other things? Acts 15 was challenging for me, even before getting out of the gate, because I recognized, man, I don't think my heart's always in the right place. I don't know that my heart loves the right things. I find myself sometimes fighting about the wrong things in church and missing what's primary at times, and missing what the Lord ultimately loves the most, the lost. A couple weeks ago, we had our kind of mission Sunday, which is always a reminder and a heart check moment to go, what is it that my heart longs for? What is it that I'm willing to sacrifice for? What is it that I'm investing in? And is it the lost? Or have they fallen off the radar and fallen off the agenda and fallen off the table of what my heart longs for? Far too often, the answer is yes. So look at Acts chapter 15 and kind of transition to the middle section. What we're gonna see is it's not just, I think, that the Jews were using the law and circumcision as a ploy to keep the Gentiles out. I also think they had a very significant misunderstanding about the grace of God. I think they looked at people who were living a very contrary, difficult, or different life from the way of God, and they were worried that these people that had received the grace of God might abuse the grace of God with their lifestyle. Fearing that they could abuse it, fearing that they would take it for granted, they wanted to ratchet up the stakes and the standards so that they couldn't abuse the grace of God. And because of that, I think they were missing a significant understanding about what the grace of God is. And what you're gonna see in this middle section is it's not just that the grace of God is scandalous and creates differing viewpoints, but ultimately the grace of God is worthy of a fight. It's worthy of a defense. It's the most worthwhile thing for us to get worked up about. Notice the way this middle section kind of unfolds, beginning in verse 4. Text says, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So Paul and Barnabas show up, they present their argument. Look, hey, this is what's happened. This is what we've seen God doing. Gentiles are coming to faith left and right all around us. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they're saying, hey, if these people are actually gonna come to faith, then we've gotta put these standards and these expectations upon them. In fact, if you look at verse 1, they're saying, or verse 2, that in order for them actually to come to faith, they have to actually fulfill these expectations. It's not just that they've entered the family and now, hey, by the way, that you're part of the family, we have some expectations. These Pharisees are saying these expectations are actually a bouncer at the front door that they have to fulfill before they can get into the family, which is a very significant misunderstanding about the grace of God. They're gonna appeal to a judge and jury. Notice verse 6, the apostles and the elders come together to look into this matter. They're gonna weigh between these two groups and these two positions, and they're gonna present a ruling in which the grace of God is going to be defended. Then Peter is gonna show up, and he's gonna begin to, in a sense, provide a rebuttal, and he's gonna navigate between these groups. And notice what he says beginning in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us, and he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon them the neck of the disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Peter stands up and he's gonna provide a rebuttal against the Pharisees. And he's gonna say this, that ultimately this isn't a debate between Paul and Barnabas and these Pharisees. Peter's gonna move the argument to a debate between the Pharisees and what God is actually doing. And what he's gonna say is that what we see from what God's actually done is that God's made a choice that he's wanted to bring men and women from all nations and all groups within to his family from the very beginning of time. It's not just that he chose these Gentiles, but if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That all the way back into Genesis, all the way back into the beginning of our Bibles, God's had a plan to bring all peoples to himself. God's made that choice from the very beginning. And so to argue that the Gentiles are not meant to be a part of the family of God is to argue against God's choice. It's not just that God made a choice, but the text also says that God's testified giving them the Spirit. That his Spirit has come and his Spirit has come about upon the Gentiles. It's not just that his Spirit's come out on the Gentiles, but he's also cleansed the hearts of the Gentiles. So to begin to place these expectations on the Gentiles so that they cannot enter the family misses what God has already done. That he's chosen them, that he's blessed them, that he's cleansed their hearts, and that he's already poured his spirit upon them. And so if you're gonna put standards on them, you're missing what God's already done because he didn't place those standards on them. Even more so, I love what Peter does here. He drives the fork or the knife and then turns it. He says, why would we place expectations in verse 10 upon them that our fathers and we weren't even able to keep ourselves? The great folly of the argument. You're putting a bouncer out of the front door to bounce them out, but that bouncer would have bounced you out as well. The hypocrisy of the argument is what he's driving at. I love the closing of the argument in verses 11 and 12. Notice what the text says. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And all the people kept silent and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them and among the Gentiles. They appealed to Jerusalem and to the council. The council convenes. Peter stands up in a rebuttal to the Pharisees and the council concludes that the Gentiles have come to faith because of the grace of God. And that the grace of God does not require anything to enter into a relationship with God because Jesus did all of it for us. And ultimately, this middle section helps us realize that the grace of God is worthy of a fight because the law of God was always intended to draw us to Jesus to begin with. Notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It's interesting to me the way that Paul does it here in Galatians 3. He's making the law like training wheels on a bicycle that you put on a bike for a little kid who's learning to ride. But once the little kid has learned to ride, you take the training wheels off so that they can take off because the training wheels were only intended for a time. What's happening here in Acts chapter 15 is the early church is seeing Gentiles come to faith as they're recognizing and they're beginning to recognize what will be kind of cemented later is that the law was intended to help them realize they had a need for Jesus. And the law was to help reveal that they never could merit the approval of God because they could never do enough. The law shut them up in a sense that it left them without defense because it left them condemned. Realizing they needed a savior and they needed someone to forgive their sins because there's nothing they could do in and of themselves to merit the approval of God. And so Paul says that the law was a tutor, training wheels on a bike to get them to Jesus. And now that Jesus is here, those training wheels are gone. The law is not necessary. Paul will say it in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law. So we're gonna see that the law, the set of requirements that the nation of Israel had upon themselves in the Old Testament, that Jesus will not just abolish it, but he will fulfill it and he will set it aside. The set of standards that they could not fulfill in the nation of Israel's existence, Jesus fulfills and absorbs the curse of the law upon himself when he dies. And because of that, he sets the law aside. And so the early church recognizes and concludes that as Gentiles come into faith, the Mosaic law and the set of standards that was upon the nation of Israel is not going to be upon the early church. It doesn't mean they can do whatever they want to do, but that particular set of laws that was codified on tablets and laws that were written out is no longer going to be valid and a burden upon the church as it was upon the nation of Israel. What we know from the Old Testament is that the nation of Israel, they were blessed to have the law because they knew what God required, but they weren't able to fulfill those standards, and so it was intended to draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that someone would have to come and do away with the law to take upon himself the penalty of those sins to forgive and to extend to humanity something that they couldn't earn. The unmerited favor of God, the grace of God. That ultimately how God deals with us is through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and he extends to us forgiveness of sins absolutely freely by the grace of God, not by merited works that you and I have to perform to achieve the approval of God. ultimately, this middle section reminds us that the grace of God is something worth fighting for, and it's a challenge for you and I to embrace the grace of God, to embrace it. And what does it mean for you and I to embrace it? I think a few questions for us. If you're here this morning and you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're here and you're kind of checking out church and you're wondering about who Jesus is and about what this whole church thing is about, the beginning spot, the most critical thing you could possibly understand is that the way that we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is not by works. It's by grace. That God gives us something that we could not earn. That he gives us his favor and his love absolutely freely without condition and without qualification because his son Jesus Christ died on a cross for us. And he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so if you're here and you have not yet entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're considering church or considering Jesus, please know the way that you begin a relationship with him is to receive the gift that he's extended. That Jesus has paid for our sins, our past, present, and future. And that you can have a relationship with him today absolutely freely by simply believing that his son Jesus died on a cross, received the penalty of our sins, and rose 3 days later, proving that he has power over death and over sin. And the way that we enter into a relationship with Jesus is not by our works, but by his grace. If you've not made that decision, you can today. Let me encourage you, if you have questions, come talk to us after the service, any of our staff that are here. For many of us that have made that decision, sometimes we recognize that we begin by grace, but then we begin to think that we maintain God's approval by our works, as if we've earned it freely, but then we keep it by performance, as if God is a father that is looking for us to do everything right and gets incredibly angry the moment we misstep. The encouragement in Acts chapter 15 for a group of Gentiles that has come to faith is that the church is going to decide that circumcision and the law are not expectations upon them. You begin by grace and you continue by grace. God brought you into a relationship with him absolutely freely, and that relationship is maintained by his sovereign grace, not necessarily by our performance. It doesn't mean that there aren't expectations, but so often we get into this cycle with the Lord where we think his love rises and falls on how we are doing. How are we performing? I think of so many times I'm in a stage with my kids right now where we're doing athletics, and I can fascinating to watch kids on a court or on a field when they make a basket or they do something good, how they scan the stands to see the approval of their parent. Or if they make a mistake, cause a turnover, fumble a ball, cause an interception, how their eyes pan to the crowd looking for their parents, knowing that their parents are probably upset with them. Their emotions are rising and falling with their parents, thinking that their parents' satisfaction with them is solely based off of how they're performing at that moment in time. And I think we fall into that with the Lord as well, thinking that his grace isn't just how we start, but we have to recognize it's how we continue as well. That his love and his approval of us, his compassion towards us, his kindness with us, does it ebb and flow based off of our obedience and our performance? Now, our intimacy with him can ebb and flow based off of our obedience, but not his approval, not his love, not his compassion towards us. They're unchanging. Lastly, I think for many of us, again, I would just say we fight about the wrong things. I love here that we have a full-on fight in the church, but it's about the right things. It's about the most essential things. It's not about secondary things. It's about the most primary of things, which is the bedrock and the foundation of our relationship with God. How is it established and how is it maintained? I would argue that we're about to enter into a season with elections in the next week. I am going to talk about elections. Here we go. And I think for many of us, we get so worked up about the outcome of elections and candidates, and our fury and our emotions get so bogged up and so heightened with all of it that, again, I think we're missing something. Our nation doesn't rise and fall with whoever's elected on Tuesday, or maybe we find out on Wednesday. It's not the end of the democracy with whoever candidate is chosen. It's not the end of our society with whatever candidate's chosen. And for whatever reason, our emotions get way higher and way lower with those things than they do sometimes about the grace of God. What would it look like if our emotions were as dialed in and as exasperated with people missing understanding what the grace of God looks like and how it works as we are about the political environment and the political discussions we get in today. It appears to me that we can't disagree with each other anymore. We can't have countering viewpoints anymore. It's all personal, it's all extreme about any topic whatsoever. One of the things I love about Acts chapter 15, what we're gonna see is they got worked up about essentials and non-essentials that they're not gonna get worked up about. We get worked up about non-essentials all the time, and somehow it seems that we don't get very worked up about essentials at times. Acts 15 is the church getting worked up about essentials, not non-essentials. Because what we're gonna see ultimately in the end of this is that the grace of God actually unifies people. What starts out with a disagreement is gonna lead to unity and consolidation, because notice how this unfolds beginning in verse 13, chapter 15. After they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God has first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." And so they're gonna argue that the Gentiles coming to faith is what God is doing. And he first goes to Simon as a proof text. And then he goes also to the prophets. He says in verse 15, "With this, the words of the prophets agree as well, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." And so the council concludes that the Gentiles are a part of the family. You cannot argue with what God is actually doing within history as they're looking out and around. God's chosen them, that God's moving amongst them, that they're experiencing the forgiveness of sins, they're experiencing the indwelling spirit. The prophets foretold it, Simon did as well. And so finally and ultimately they conclude in verse 19. "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." What is the conclusion of the council here in verse 19? What's happening? Ultimately, the council is concluding that the Gentiles are coming to faith by the work of God. That the law and circumcision is not to be a bouncer at the front door keeping the Gentiles out, and the law and the circumcision is not to be a burden placed upon the Gentiles now that they've entered the family of God. Instead, they highlight a series of specific prohibitions that the Gentiles need to consider. Why? Why are the Gentiles to consider these specific prohibitions? Is it to require their salvation? No. These are not things that prevent them from being saved, but as they enter the family of God, the council is concluding that these things would be helpful to maintain the unity of a diverse people of God now. These things are not the law, they're not circumcision, but these are the things that are ultimately in the preference category that are wise for the Gentiles who are coming to faith to consider to maintain unity and camaraderie and connection with the Jews. We now have a people of God that is multi-ethnic in mind. And so the council is concluding sensitivities and cultural preferences that need to be considered for how this multi-ethnic people of God would have unity with one another. You're gonna get this also in 1 Corinthians. A lot of y'all might have been going through 1 Corinthians, one of our Bible studies recently, and you get this as well. That these Gentiles who are coming to faith are coming also out of a previous lifestyle that was incredibly different than the way of God. And so the Jews are wondering, how are these Gentiles with this lifestyle going to enter into this family? And as a starting spot, the council concludes, here's three or four things that the Gentiles need to consider, not because these are required for salvation, but these are required for unity to be maintained as well as possible within the people of God. And so as our passage ends, as we begin to think about how the grace of God unifies one another, ultimately I want to ask, what convictions do you have? What standards do you have? And at times, do those convictions and those standards create unity, or do they create disunity? Particularly, one of the things I love here in Acts 15, you see this a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians, is ultimately that as believers, we are to exercise our rights and we're to lay down our rights always out of love for one another. in the book of 1 Corinthians and maybe even here in Acts, what you have happening is people are making decisions about their liberties and their rights primarily out of an individual ethic. Can I do this or not? And if I can, I'm going to. And what Paul is going to say in Acts 15, or what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, and what the council concludes here in Acts 15, is that we are to utilize our rights, laying them down, picking them up, always out of a primary ethic of love for the brethren. What does love look like? How does love compel us as we engage with one another? Ultimately, these false teachers weren't engaging with these new believers out of love. They were engaging out of fear. And as these Gentiles are coming into the faith and into the family of God, the council is asking them to navigate with their own rights and their own lifestyle in a way that would lead to unity with these Jewish brethren as well. And so ultimately for us as the people of God, what Acts 15 is reminding us is we make our decisions, even in our own choices, not out of permissibility or even profitability alone, but out of sensitivity to one another. How do I walk my life out in a way that is honoring to my brother and my sister and their own journey of faith? It's a reminder that as the family of God, we move together with each other, that we're living alongside of one another and we are not independent to make whatever choices we want to make. But there are times that we're called to lay down our rights for one another. There are times that we're called to pick up our rights for one another. So you have this kind of tension in Acts 15 of the things that are essential, we're going to have a fight on. The things that are not essential, we're going to lay down our rights for the sake of unity to maintain it at all costs out of sensitivity to one another. As you think about even your own rights and your own choices, does love drive your choice to exercise or lay down your preferences and rights before others? Or do your choices erupt out of a sense of individuality of I can do what I want to do? Or where is it that there's a sensitivity to one another that dictates and even confines and curtails your choices? That's what we get with these prohibitions that the council is giving the Gentiles. Gentiles, as you enter this faith and enter this family, here are some things to consider so that you can build unity with your brothers and sisters of a different background and a different culture. For us as a multi-ethnic campus here, it's a great charge, it's a great consideration that we would love one another, that we would learn one another, we would figure out how to navigate alongside of one another out of love. Bridging our differences, pursuing unity in the midst of our diversity, it takes effort, it takes work, it takes sacrifice. Sometimes that's linguistic, sometimes that's cultural preferences. Will we lay down our life to build something and for the world to see something as a church body that they see nowhere else? Crossing cultural divides, crossing political divides, crossing economic divides. Will we demonstrate something within this body that the world is looking for that looks profoundly different? The worship team is going to come back up, and we're going to close in worship this morning. And let me pray for us as they come back up and as they gather on stage. Lord God, I thank you for Acts chapter 15. I thank you for the reminder that it provides us. That of all the things that are worth fighting for, of all the things that matter most, it's your grace. To understand that you engage us in a relationship absolutely freely, without requirement, without condition, that it rests solely on what your son, Jesus Christ, did on a cross for us. For some of us that have not made that decision, Lord, I pray that we would understand that what you're asking for is not surrender or commitment or promise of a cleaned up life or to try harder, that you're just simply asking that we'd come to you as we are. That you accept us just as we are. Dirty, messed up, broken, struggling, loving the wrong things. And as we enter into a relationship with you, you begin to transform and to change us. And as we struggle in that relationship, as we struggle to walk with you, Lord, I pray that you remind us as the people of God who have entered into that relationship that it's not just the grace of God that begins us, but it's the grace of God that sustains us. That your love and your affection for us don't ebb and flow with our performance. They don't change with our good days and our bad days, that they are steady and consistent. that there's a security in our relationship with you, a sense of your approval and your satisfaction no matter what. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us, in the midst of the things that we fight about, the things that we get worked up about, pray that we would major on the majors, that we'd calm down on the minors, that we would learn how, as the people of God within the church, to engage with one another with respect and love in our differences. And as we engage outside of these walls into the community at large, where we have differences, Lord, that we would give respect, we would highlight the dignity of all people, and that we would have love and compassion even with people that are in different places from us. Lord, help us to be the church and the community that finds unity in the midst of our diversity, that finds sacrifice and compassion in the way that we serve outside of one another, that lays our lives down for each other, that provides a picture of something so attractive for the world that is watching. A people unified in the midst of our diversity, a people mutually respecting one another in the midst of our differences, centered around a common confession and a risen Savior, who is our life, who is our hope, and who has allowed a community experience so different than anything that we see. Lord, allow us to lean into that and to live that out, especially this week. Lord, we love you and we ask for these things through your Son, by your Spirit, we pray.